If you're new, my name is Andrew. I'm the lead pastor here, and you need to know that we're about halfway through a series on idolatry. And so we've spent 5 weeks looking into the Bible, God's Word, about idolatry. And so we've been working with this definition of idolatry that I have borrowed from Tim Keller, and it perfectly captures what an idol is. It says this: an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And a key thing to remember as we go through this series is that we're not talking about, you know, people out there that have idols, right? Oh, people who don't follow Jesus, they're all idolaters. You need to understand that all of us, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, will struggle with or have struggled with or are currently struggling with idols in our lives. And we're seeking to identify common idols in North America, how they operate in our hearts, and how we can remove them, replace them, and really reorient our lives around Jesus. So last week, we focused on the idol of love, specifically romantic love, relationships, and sex. And really, we discovered that love and the pursuit of relationships, it really boils down to this deep longing in each of our hearts that Ecclesiastes 3:11 talks about. It says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. And that's why, universally, with every human being, there is this deep disappointment or dissatisfaction or longing in our hearts that something is not right in the world. And if you went out and you asked a follower of Jesus or not, most every person would say, yes, there's something wrong in the world. And God says in Ecclesiastes, that's eternity that he has placed in your hearts. And so when we pursue love or relationships or romance, really we're trying to fill that longing and desire in our hearts, which ultimately only Jesus can fill. And when we realize the intense love of Jesus for us, the love that drove Jesus to the cross to die on our behalf, when we truly grasp the gospel, then the idol of love and romance and sex begins to fade away. This morning, we want to talk about the idol of money. And money is an interesting topic to talk about in church. Either a lot of preachers don't talk about it at all because of fear of maybe they'll stop giving, or, you know, my paycheck kind of depends on you, and we're not going to talk about money. Or on the flip side, a lot of preachers talk about money way too often, and it seems no matter what text they're preaching on, it always kind of goes into a guilt trip about giving more, right? Or, you know, I need new helicopter blades, so give more to the cause, and I can go and get new helicopter blades. So I don't want to fall into either of those camps, not talking about it and talking about it too much. Because really, if it's just my words this morning about money, then all of us will give a little bit more in our tithe for a few weeks to feel better about ourselves, and then we'll just slip right back into idolatry. And so if it's just my words, you might throw in an extra $20 to not feel guilty, and then we'll just all go back to worshiping money the way we had before. And so I don't want that to happen this morning. This morning, we want to get to the root of the problem. It's interesting because Jesus talks an awful lot in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four books that chronicle his life and his ministry. He talks a lot about money. He talks actually more about money and greed than about sex. But the problem is, for a lot of us, we don't really view ourselves as greedy. A lot of us don't really think we have an issue with money. I've been doing ministry for almost 10 years, and I have never, ever, ever had a person come to me and say, Andrew, I think I struggle with being greedy. Never. 10 years of ministry, I have never had anyone say, I think I spend too much money on myself. Can you help me? I think I'm addicted to material things. Never, not one in 10 years, because we all think that we're fine. None of us view ourselves as greedy. We're very quick to talk about adultery or lying or gossip or slander, and we're very quick to identify that in our own hearts and very, very quick to identify that in other people. But when it comes to money or greed, almost all of us don't think we struggle with that. And so the idol of money is interesting because it almost hides or buries itself in our life so that we are blind to it. I mean, it's almost comical that our culture is so filled with greed and materialism, and yet none of us think that we struggle with it. And it's everywhere. And I would say, especially in Fort St. John, I have seen tons of it everywhere, this addiction to money and stuff and materialism. Jesus talked about this in Luke 12:15. Before we get to our passage this morning, he says, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." Jesus says, take care. Be on guard against covetousness, so greed, against the love of money and possessions. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, take care. Be on alert for this in your life. Jesus never tells us to do that with other sins. Jesus never says, be careful that you aren't committing adultery, because it's obvious. If you're in bed with someone else's spouse, you know you are. You don't think, oh, wait a second, this might be idolatry. No, you know you are, but Jesus specifically warns us, take care, be on guard against greed, because it will remain hidden and secret, and we won't see it in our own lives. And so this morning, we want to look at the story of Zacchaeus. Probably a well-known story, but we should all begin, everyone in this room should begin with a working hypothesis that money could very easily be a problem for you. If you remember, in the first week we talked about this, I said people defend their idols. And so we all need to start with an assumption that money very easily could be a problem for us. Not just immediately defend how we spend our money or what we buy, but just assume that money could be an issue for everyone in this room. And so my hope this morning is that we wouldn't feel momentary guilt that results in increased generosity for a little bit and then nothing more. But my hope is that as we understand the gospel more and more and more, money would just be money to us. It would no longer be an idol that we worship and serve. And so we want to read our passage and dive into Zacchaeus' life this morning. So Luke 19, and we'll start in verse 1. He entered Jericho. This is speaking of Jesus. He entered Jericho, and he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The reading of God's word. Probably a well-known story, especially if you grew up in the church. You probably know Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. But besides kind of the catchy songs that we write about these characters, we all probably have a loose understanding of the story. Yes, Zacchaeus was a small man. He climbed a tree to see Jesus. But we want to dive into how the idol of money was operating in Zacchaeus' life, and more specifically, how he was actually able to replace his idol of money. So in verse 2, we're introduced to this guy. It says, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector. You need to know, Israel was currently under the occupation of Rome. So they were a conquered nation. And what the Romans would do when they conquered a nation or an area or a people group, they would conquer them and then heavily tax them, like a ridiculous amount, to keep them impoverished and subdued and dependent on Rome. So it's a ruthless tactic, but it's actually brilliant. They go in and they take over, and then they tax the people so heavily that they can't really uprise and do anything about it because they're so poor and impoverished. And so it kept uprisings to a minimum, and people were heavily taxed. Now, the Roman tax system depended on officials in each region in charge of collecting the taxes. And so we know earlier in Scripture, Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, he was a tax collector. He was collecting taxes on the side of the road, and Jesus said, come, follow me. So he would have been someone placed in a region to collect taxes. And so Zacchaeus was one of these collectors, and we know that he was in this city, Jericho. It was a massive city. Now, verse 2 doesn't just say he was a tax collector, it says he was a chief tax collector, which means that he was kind of the highest up you could go in the system. He didn't just collect taxes, he had guys, cronies of his collecting taxes. And so he was in charge of people who were collecting taxes. He was high up in the system. And you need to know the system of collecting taxes was extremely corrupt. Tax collectors were allowed to charge whatever they wanted, and they sent the portion that Rome wanted, and then they were allowed to keep the rest. So they were literally getting wealthy off the backs of the people. So for example, if your taxes were $50 a month or whatever, a tax collector could charge you $100 a month and then keep that extra $50 for himself. And so they were ruthless, and they were not popular people. It's kind of the same today. If you work for Canada Revenue, you probably wouldn't necessarily broadcast it at a party. Hey, everybody, I'm the guy that gives you audits every year. Good to see you. Like, don't lead with that, right? The not popular people. It would be similar to think of tax collectors in that day as, I tried to think of some relative, you know, modern examples. The Nazis oppressed their own people, and so it would be kind of similar to that. Or a drug lord who takes over a neighborhood and he oppresses everyone else in the neighborhood to build up his own empire. Or just think of despised people, and tax collector would probably be on the top of that list. Someone would become a tax collector only if they loved money. You had to betray your family, your values, and your own people in order to get rich. And so only men who loved money would think of doing this. Why else would you do that? Be despised by everyone else around you. It was the love of money. They were the wealthiest, but the most hated people in that day. And so verse 3 tells us Zacchaeus was seeking to see Jesus, but he was short, so he couldn't get through the crowd. And obviously, it makes sense. The crowd would have known him, and obviously they're not going to, oh, sure, come on through, Zacchaeus. He was a despised person, and so he couldn't get through the crowd to see Jesus. And so he runs, and he climbs up a sycamore tree so that he can get a glimpse of him. And you need to understand the significance of this. In that culture, dignity and honor and respect were huge. You would never do anything to lose that. If someone saw you as undignified or you would lose respect, you just didn't do that. And so a grown man running down the street and climbing up into a tree would have been seen as ridiculous and dishonorable and undignified. And so this is huge. Zacchaeus is so desperate to see Jesus that he's willing to do this, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to lose honor and dignity and respect. And really, when you think about him, he really didn't have much to lose. He was already hated. He was already despised. And so he runs and he climbs this tree to see Jesus. Verse 5 tells us, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I love that in a crowd of people, Jesus singles out Zacchaeus. It shows a couple of things. First, it shows the divinity of Jesus. He knows everything. Jesus is God. And so as he walks by, Zacchaeus doesn't introduce himself. Jesus just looks up and says, Zacchaeus. He knows him. And the second thing is that in a crowd of religious people, Jesus picks the sinner to go and eat with. Now, we know the crowd is religious because in verse 7, it says they're all grumbling and they're saying, oh, look, he's gone to eat with a sinner. If they weren't religious, they wouldn't have called him a sinner. And so in a crowd of religious well-wishers, Jesus walks through them and sees the sinner and goes to his house. It shows you the heart of Jesus. And so what is Zacchaeus' response? Zacchaeus wanted to follow Jesus, and yet he knew his wealth would be an issue. He knew his greed and his love of money would prevent him from fully following Jesus. Jesus makes this so clear in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, it's kind of tricky, but if you work really hard, you can serve God and money, or serve God 50% and serve money 50%. Jesus is very blunt here. He says, you cannot serve God and money. It is impossible. You cannot follow Jesus and worship money. Those two things do not go together. And Zacchaeus must have known this because look at his response. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. This is huge. Zacchaeus essentially makes two promises. The first is that he's going to give away half of everything he owns. So 50% of his money in the bank, of his possessions, 50% of everything he's going to give away to the poor. This goes far beyond the 10% required by the Old Testament law. If you know in the Old Testament, the Israelites were required to tithe 10% of their income and their earnings to the temple. And so Zacchaeus goes above and beyond and he promises, I'm going to give away half of everything I own. Now, we need to talk about tithing for a second because tithing really is a matter of the heart. But I can't tell you how many times people have argued with me about the Old Testament principle of tithing 10%. Because, like I said, all throughout the Old Testament, 10% is kind of the number given to the Israelites to tithe. And actually, the word tithe means a tenth. And so that's what the Israelites would do. They would tithe 10% to the temple. And yet, in the New Testament, generosity and giving are talked about, but they're never attached to a numerical amount. And so I have had countless arguments and discussions with people who say, well, that was for the Israelites living under the law, and we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. So because of Jesus, we're not required to tithe 10%. I cannot tell you how many conversations I've had like this. And I would say, yes, that's true. But let me ask a few questions if you fall into this camp. Maybe you've argued or wrestled with this yourself, or as a husband and wife, you've kind of wrestled with, how much do we tithe? Is tithing important? Or maybe you've had conversations with family or friends about this argument. So here's some questions to think about when we say, yes, we're under grace, not under law, so we don't have to tithe 10%. Have we received more of God's revelation, truth, and grace than Old Testament believers or less? Are we more debtors to grace than Old Testament believers or less? Did Jesus tithe his life and blood to save us, or did he give it all? And so really, it's a false argument when we play around with scripture like that. Of course we don't have to tithe 10%. We should be tithing and giving away much more than that. And often people who argue about this are simply using their freedom in Christ to feed their idol of materialism and money. So often when we argue, well, that's Old Testament, I'm only going to tithe 3%, which, by the way, is the North American average tithe in the church, 3% of our income. And so when we argue like that, we can be using grace as a crutch to just feed our materialism. So this morning, I'm not going to argue that you should tithe 10 or 20 or 50 or 70 or whatever. The point of the gospel is that your hearts would be so transformed that we would be so overwhelmed by the love of Jesus demonstrated to us on his death on the cross, our death that we deserved, that we would never argue about that. We would never argue about what percent we have to give, that our hearts would be transformed, that we would have the opposite discussions. What percent do I have to keep just so I can live? How much can I give away? What do I need to live on so that I can give as much of my income to God as possible? It really is a heart issue. And I will say, my generation really struggles with tithing because I think we've grown up in this materialistic, it's all about me culture. And so what we do, my generation, is we budget all of our money, and then if there's anything left over, then Jesus can have that. And that's the opposite way of doing it. You start with your tithe, what you're going to give to God, and then you make your life fit the rest of what you have. And so it really is a heart issue. When you understand the gospel, we would never ask those types of questions. How much do I have to give? We would say, how much can I give? What do I actually need to live on? And so, yes, I could stand up here and say you all need to tithe 10% or 11% or whatever. But that's really missing the point, and that would just be us in guilt, modifying our behavior to not feel guilty or trying to please God. Rather, we should ask, why do we find it so difficult to tithe? Why do we find it so difficult to trust God with our money? Those are better questions to ask. And it really gets to the heart of the issue. So Zacchaeus says he's going to give away 50%. And secondly, he promises to pay back anyone he has wronged fourfold. Now, this is astronomical. The Old Testament law required someone to give back what they owed with 20% interest. So if someone wronged someone or cheated someone out of money, the law said you need to give back what you stole from them and give 20% additional. So there's a few passages. Leviticus 5:16 says, he shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. Numbers 5:7 says, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So two instances. People are commanded, if you wrong someone financially, you give back what you owe and you add 20%. Zacchaeus promises to pay back fourfold. That's 300% interest. That's massive. 300%. It is no stretch of the imagination to say that Zacchaeus is going to be completely bankrupt. He's giving away all of his money. He is so moved by his encounter with Jesus that he essentially gives it all away. He pays back half of everything he owns already, and then he pays back 300% interest. And verse 9 says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So what can we learn from this passage? What can we take away and apply to our own lives? It's so clear that Zacchaeus had a radical encounter with Jesus that completely changed his life. He clearly worshipped and made money an idol. There's no other reason that you would be a tax collector unless you loved money. And he wronged people to get money, he backstabbed and he cheated people to get money, and so clearly money was operating as his savior, as his idol, as his God. But it's interesting that after he encounters Jesus, it's no longer a problem for him. Jesus replaced money as Zacchaeus' savior. The problem is that the idol of money operates in a few different ways because it's often controlled by a deeper rooted idol. That's why people who worship money and have the idol of money in their hearts, it can look different. People who are greedy or love money aren't all like Scrooge McDuck swimming around in his vault of gold coins. I don't picture any of you like that. I'm going to go home and take a dip in my gold coin vault. Because greed and materialism and the love of money surfaces in different ways for different people. Because they're often controlled by a deeper rooted idol. So here's some examples to kind of show you what I mean. Think of the person who loves to have money in the bank. And maybe you've seen those people who are, wow, he was a millionaire and yet he never spent a dime. He lived kind of as a hermit and he ate Kraft dinner and yet he was a millionaire. These people who love to have money in the bank, they love to have a full savings account, their RSP full, they're always stocked up with money. These people like control. And having lots of money is a way, honestly, to be in control of your life. And so if by any chance a situation comes up or an emergency happens, they can remain in control because they have money to back them up. And so really, the surface idol of money is actually controlled by a deep-rooted need to be in control. Now think of the person who spends lavishly on themselves. to make themselves beautiful and attractive. This is the person who probably gets plastic surgery or buys expensive clothes and jewelry and perfume and has to have a Mercedes and needs a nice house to entertain in, possibly a vacation home and a boat, and they use their money to live expensive lives. And money has become a way to gain social approval. Money has become a way for them to become one of the elite. The whole country club idea feeds this. You can only join our special club if you have a certain amount of money and you're a part of the elite. So the surface idol of money operating in them being materialistic and greedy and needing to buy expensive things is actually a deep-rooted idol of social approval and status. And it surfaces in them buying different things. Think of the person who uses money to control and have power over people. They use their position and their wealth to exercise dominion in people's lives. Really, money is just serving their deep-rooted idol for power. Think of the person who has a deep-rooted need for love and uses money as a way to purchase love from people. And so they spend money on their kids and on their wife and on their friends as a way to love them, as a way to gain love from them. And really, so their deep-rooted idol is love, and it's surfacing in their idol of money. In each of these examples, money surfaces as the idol, but it really is served by a deep-rooted idol. Am I making sense? The only way to deal with the surface idol of money is to deal with the deep-rooted idols in our hearts. The need for approval and success, the need for control, the need for love, the need for power. And this is only possible through the gospel. What saves us from the idol of money is not just extra effort to not be greedy or even just increased giving. That will never save you from the idol of money. Well, I'm just going to double my tithe. That's not good enough. It doesn't save you. Only a deep understanding of salvation in Jesus can actually save you from the idol of money. This is how Zacchaeus was able to replace his idol in his heart. He experienced salvation in Jesus, and his heart response was to give away his money. Now, some of you might be saying, wait, it kind of looks like he gives away his money, and then Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. But if we back up to verse 6, we can get a clue at how Zacchaeus' heart changed. Verse 6 says, he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. Now, the word joyfully in the Greek is charon, and I'm probably not saying that right. It's a verb, but the noun version of that is chara. And this word joyfully is often used in the New Testament to describe an attitude of joy that's connected with experiencing salvation. So here's some examples. Luke 8:13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. Luke 2:10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, the gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. All of these verses signify joy that goes along with experiencing salvation in Jesus. And the same word is used to describe Zacchaeus. He came down and he received Jesus joyfully. He experienced salvation. There was a heart change. The Holy Spirit changed and gave him a completely new heart. God's salvation does not come in response to a changed life. A changed life comes in response to salvation from God, and that is so clearly seen in the life of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wasn't trying to earn Jesus's favor by giving away his possessions. It came in the response to the change of his heart. Now think of another rich person that Jesus encountered, and you'll see the opposite happening. And it's fascinating. If you flip back one chapter to Luke 18, we get this encounter of the rich young ruler and Jesus. And this man is called wealthy. He's called the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he calls Jesus good teacher. And he asks him, what can I do to experience, to gain eternal life? Now, there's a few hints that this young man, this rich person, had no idea who Jesus was. Because the title, good teacher, was just kind of a respect title given to any rabbi. So the rich young ruler really didn't have an understanding that Jesus is God. He can forgive sins. He's the Messiah. He just thinks that he's another good teacher. And even his motive is different than Zacchaeus. He says, okay, what can I do to experience eternal life? And Jesus eventually gets to telling him, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And what happens? Verse 23 of Luke 18, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He was very sad, completely the opposite of how Zacchaeus responded. He was very sad. The rich young ruler was looking how he in his own strength could inherit eternal life, and Jesus went right for his idol of money. Do you see the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus? The rich young ruler could not defeat or replace his idol of money because he didn't begin in a place of understanding who Jesus was. He didn't allow his heart to be transformed by encounter with Jesus that would lead to his idol of money being no more. That's why he went away sad. His heart didn't change, and yet Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully. He had a radical encounter with Jesus, and in response to that, in response to his heart change, he was willing to give away everything. It only made sense to him. Of course I have to give away my money. He could not serve both God and money, and he couldn't continue to have money as his idol because he was so captured by the love of Jesus. A greater affection than his love of money. The only way to be free from the idol of money is to deeply understand the gospel. And maybe you're seeing a trend with all of the idols that we've looked at. The only way to be free from any of them is to deeply understand the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8:8-9 will help us. This is Paul writing, I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And so Paul has spent part of his letter to the Corinthians talking to them about money, about giving money to the poor. And in chapter 8 he says, I'm not saying this as a command, because Paul knows that that's not going to mean heart change. So Paul could command, hey, all of you Corinthians, give more money to the poor. But Paul says, I'm not saying this as a command, because in order for us to truly have a gospel-centered view of our money, we need the gospel to change our hearts. And so Paul says, you know the grace of your Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he became poor. This is huge. Jesus was infinitely rich before he came to earth to redeem us. Jesus owns everything. We need to understand this. Jesus is God, and God rightfully owns everything, all of creation. Look at these verses, Exodus 19:5. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. Job 41:11. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means everything in the world and those who dwell therein. Abraham Cooper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus owns everything. He was infinitely rich, and yet he left his riches and Corinthians says he became poor. Why? Why would he do that? 2 Corinthians says, it's for your sake. Just allow that truth to go deep into your heart. For you, for your sake, Carl, for your sake, Andrew, for your sake, Richard, Jesus left his infinite glory and wealth and he became poor. We know that Jesus was despised. He was rejected. Isaiah tells us that he was nothing to look at. He didn't have anything that you would look at and go, wow, Jesus is amazing. He was ugly, essentially, is what the Bible says. He had no earthly wealth. He was homeless. He was betrayed. He was abandoned by his friends, and he went to the cross so that you would be infinitely rich. Not materially rich, but through his poverty, you would become a son and a daughter of God, infinitely rich, eternity with Jesus forever. And when we allow the gospel, when we allow those truths to penetrate into our hearts, our idol of money will fade in comparison. Really? We're clinging on to my new truck or my RV or my quad or all these things that we just feel. Really? When Jesus offers us infinite riches. And so when we allow the gospel to penetrate deep, even our deep-rooted idols fade. We don't have to be in control. When we realize that Jesus actually holds together everything by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 tells us that. We don't have to be in control. I don't have to have everything in control. I don't need social approval and status. When I realize that because of the blood of Jesus, I have approval from the creator of the universe. I don't need to exercise power over others when I realize that all power belongs to and comes from God. I don't need to buy love from my kids and my family when I realize the infinite earth-shattering love of Jesus demonstrated to us by him willingly going to the cross. And so with all of this, when we truly understand the gospel and the many faceted ways that we can look at it. The gospel, I've heard one commentator, is like a diamond, and you can look at it and it looks different in a thousand different ways. And so we're fools to say, yes, we know the Bible, we know the gospel. Each time that we approach the Bible, we should be discovering the gospel in a different way, and that is the only thing that will destroy your idols. We don't need to be people who worry about money because the cross proves that Jesus cares for you. We don't have to try and fill our lives with satisfaction for more money or toys or possessions because the deep longing in your soul is filled by Jesus. And Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Isn't that so true? You look at anyone who chases after money, they are never satisfied. It is never enough. And Ecclesiastes, written thousands of years ago, says, yeah, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. True satisfaction is only found in Jesus, in a deep understanding of the gospel. So this morning, I'm not going to end by telling you to tithe more or to stop buying toys for yourself or to downsize. I don't want to end like that. Because if we truly don't understand the gospel, the fact that you are more sinful than you would ever dare imagine and yet more loved than you would ever dare to hope, then your heart is never going to change. And so we will have temporary fixes to an eternal problem. And so if we focus on kind of the surface stuff of, well, I'm just going to give more to feel better, or I'm going to sell my, you know, toys at home, we'll just end up like the rich young ruler going away sad because we haven't dealt with our hearts. And so this morning I need to ask, have you truly, truly understood the gospel? If you're here this morning and if you've never surrendered to Jesus, I would say this morning is an amazing time to take that step. The Bible says you will never find satisfaction in anything else. And so would you spend your whole life chasing fleeting things to fill eternity in your hearts? And Jesus says, come to me. And so it begins by confessing to God that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and accepting that free gift. And yet the gospel isn't just a one-time invitation if you've never done that. The Bible says that the veil would continue to be lifted and we would understand Jesus more and more and more. And so this morning, for those of you who have accepted Jesus, but you still struggle with idols and specifically the idol of money, have you really understood what Christ has done? And I would say if you are materialistic and ungenerous, and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you don't really understand the gospel. That Jesus became poor, that in Christ you have all your riches and treasures. And we can agree intellectually to that doctrine of the gospel. Yes, Jesus died for me. But the affections of our hearts can continue to cling to material things because you find them more excellent and more beautiful than Jesus. And so if that's you this morning, if you are materialistic and ungenerous, I would urgently tell you, examine your heart. Have you actually understood what Jesus has done? Have we understood the gospel? Are we more and more caught up in the greatness of Jesus as we study his word and we learn about the gospel, every time you open the Bible, are you blown away by the truth of the gospel? That's the only way to have true, lasting life change, especially when it comes to our money. And so please do not leave this morning and attempt to try and fix this yourself. It's impossible. What needs to happen is Jesus needs to get a hold of your life that, in comparison to him, our money and our things fade away to nothing. And so that's my prayer for you, that you would reorient your life around Jesus and that money really would just become money, that it would just become the thing that it is, that it wouldn't be an idol or a god in your life, and that you would chase after Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this example of Zacchaeus. Father, that he experienced a radical encounter with you that changed his heart, and in response to that, money no longer had a hold of his life. And God, we know that money is a massive idol in North America. And all of us in this room, probably at one time or another, or even right now, have been guilty of worshiping money, myself included. And so, God, I just pray that we would really understand the gospel, that we wouldn't just know it intellectually, that yes, we're saved by grace and that Jesus gave up everything for us, but that we would really understand that. That Jesus, in your infinite wealth, you left your throne and you came to earth to be homeless, to be rejected, to be despised, to be abandoned, to be beaten, and to be nailed to a cross. So that we don't have to spend our lives chasing after worthless things, that we can rest in salvation from you. And so, God, I pray for everyone in this room. God, I know that there are people who really wrestle with money, and they are materialistic and not generous. God, I pray that you, by your power of your Holy Spirit, would soften their hearts, that they would realize the truth of the gospel. And that compared to you, Jesus, everything that glitters and all the fancy trinkets we have fade away to nothing. And God, I pray that we would be people that would say, how much can I give to you, God? What do I actually need to just survive on so that, Jesus, you can have everything? God, would that be our question rather than the fleshly attitude of, well, what do I have to give in order to not feel guilty? God, I pray that you would change our hearts. And Jesus, that we would fall more and more and more in love with you, that we would be captured more and more by your infinite greatness. And God, I thank you that we are infinitely rich because of the gospel. So change our hearts, Jesus. And we pray in your name. Amen.